creation.
May your spirit give us some sense about this passage, which is unique. It tells us a great deal about some of the things that have happened in that antediluvian era, back under the time before the flood that brought the flood. May you bless us as we study these segments, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. When we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be spending time in here and pivot off of it, my goal is to relate to the material. Last week, I promised we'd talk about giants. And when we talk about giants, we read last week out of the non-biblical book of Enoch, which is called the Pseudiagrapha. Untrue, I mean, it was fiction. But it was written about 200 B.C. It carries Jewish tradition, gives you some sense of what was going on. There's the first book of Enoch, second book of Enoch. Last week I read from the first. In there, we read about the account of what they understood back 200 years before the time of Christ that related to what happened in Genesis 6. And so what happened when we read that, there were descriptions of these offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of mankind, and there was a description of one of those giants. How big was he? Anybody remember? This is not important at all. How tall was he? 450 feet in an 18-inch cubit. 450 feet. So it tells us a little bit about this apocryphal kind of stuff in that matter. But the reason I went back there was because earlier than 200 B.C., there was a record of the belief of the Jews concerning what happened in Genesis 6. They understood the sons of God were spirit beings. They were angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 talks about angels that sinned. And what happens there, they're held in a temporary place of confinement to be resurrected or to be taken from that and judged finally. So they're in a place called Tartarus. And I read the verb there, and I read it as Tartarus. The noun is not found in the New Testament. But the verb is, Tartareo is our word. And so we are relating to this. Now last week I made a mention of how important it is to read the text in light of the context. And you notice when I read scripture, I know you don't think I'm reading from the King James. I have the King James up here and I'm reading essentially from it. I just keep changing words to make it clear. But you will notice that I translated man and men as mankind. Mankind. And the word is ha-adam. This week when I decided to do some, when I was working on my synopsis, I did a quick run through of chapters 1 through 5. And when ha-adam is used, that is a definite article in front of adam, it's either used, in the first five chapters, it's used of Adam. In chapter 6, it's used of mankind, the immediate offspring of Adam. So we would translate it Adam. And in verse 1, it's translated men. That's a plural, but it's a singular in the Hebrew. Then you have men in verse 2, daughters of men. That's a singular with an article in front of it in Hebrew. Verse 3, it says, God will not strive with ha-adam, that is mankind. It's a singular with an article. Verse 5, it says, the wickedness of ha-adam, that is mankind. And so it's very clear as we work down. Verse 6, it says, he made ha-adam upon the earth. And we could have translated that ha-adam even Adam, but it's the word fabricate. It's not bara, it's not the word to create. And so it can apply to the race here. If you want to translate it, Adam, I'm happy with it too. Then in verse 7 it says, the Lord said, I will destroy Ha'adam, mankind, from the face of the earth. So it's important to understand that Ha-Adam is a collective, and we looked at that because you have a he in verse 3, and you have theys refer to that same group. When we say collective, it means it's less singular in some instances, but there's more than one person involved in it, in mankind. And so that's very important because it is distinguishing between Ha-Adam, that is mankind, and B'nai Ha-Elohim, that is the sons of God, that we've looked at. And we spent our time last week looking at that sons of God concept, and we went back to Job and saw three passages where it is very clear that B'nai Ha-Elohim, here I am, last week I wasn't putting my article in front of it, and that Ha-Elohim is the Ha is an article in Hebrew. And you have three of them in Job. They're very clearly spirit beings because the sons of God gathered in the presence of Jehovah in the third heaven. And Satan, a cherub, shows up in the midst of them as they form themselves in a formation in a semi-formal manner. When we see the word that stationed themselves is the way that verb is translated in Job 1 and Job 2. Then we went to the fact that the sons of God existed before the creation of the universe because they shouted for joy, or sang for joy, in chapter 38. And so you see the sons of God were there. Then we went after some other material that was not as important. We went to a couple passages where you have B'nai Elim, which is not Ha-Elohim, in Psalms. We went to a textual problem in Deuteronomy. I went back after that a little bit more this week. I suddenly realized I had one of the latest sets of textual apparatus for Deuteronomy. I forgot I had it. Went back and checked it just to see what they had. And remember, B'nai Elohim is translated angels, and we don't build our theology in the Septuagint, but that was the way they translated it for years until the Dead Sea Scrolls had a fragment of Deuteronomy, and it's easy to read in Hebrew that says B'nai Elohim. And so it's, you know, that's a quick summary of where we've been. What happens, these sons of God, they have a relationship with the daughters of men. Now, I need to say one more thing. Last time we had a little problem I tossed a couple things out, and I don't know if you even caught it or thought about it. We don't know when this began in the history of mankind. From the birth of Seth to the time of Noah, we're running right around 1,000 years, round numbers. And you can figure a little of that out from the genealogy in chapter 5. And so when you look at that, in fact, it's really a little bit more than that. So it'll add up to about 1,300 years. And so you've got a lot of years there. When in that time did these things start happening? It was enough so that there were offspring, and it was enough. It says, and in verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to be when man began to multiply. So when did they begin to multiply? Well, it's obvious. You have the birth of Cain and the birth of Abel. So you know there's some offspring. It's rather interesting, I'm sorry, ladies, but your prejudice, they didn't say when the first daughter was born. I don't know what her name was. It's interesting. You know what Eve means? Pee-wee? That sounds like some kind of a fruit. She's not. Didn't you get that? That's it. Faith in Hebrew. It means living. Living. It was interesting that when Adam named Eve, his life became living. And that's, you can see that when you read back in that early section of Genesis. So where we are beginning, like I say, on page whatever, 4, top of page if you're following in my notes, we are in verse 4. And we're going to talk about the giants, but we're going to save some of it toward the end, so I'm going to have to move so I can get there. And that is, it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that. Now it's kind of interesting, you say, in those days and after that. Who was the human writer of the book of Genesis? Moshe. Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. When he says, in those days, it's from Moses' time, and he points back. In those days. And then what does he say? And after that. Well, what has intervened from those days and Moses' days? How long can you tread water, Noah? The flood. The flood. And so what happens, these offspring and mankind were gone. They were removed by the flood. They were destroyed by the flood. And so they come back, and in Moses' day, he says, I mean, in this verse, it's kind of interesting, he says, and let me read the English, it says, after that. And so they reoccurred. Would have been a lot easier for Israel if it hadn't been for a reoccurrence of it, and I often wonder why God permitted it. One of the reasons he permitted it is so that we could have good Bible stories for kids. Good old Goliath. Og. Any of you kids know who Og was? Nobody knows. Og. We'll talk about Og. I wasn't going to talk about Og, but I think I will. And he was in the land called Bashan. Or Bashan. Bashan was on the other side of the Jordan from Israel, over in the land occupied now by Jordan, and I think there's a little bit of Syria that drops down into some of that. And Og was one of these big guys. And I'll try to make a point of getting there so you can understand it. Okay, in the King James it says giants. In the Septuagint, they translated it in the Greek, and the translation of that is about 150 to 250 B.C. And they translated gigantas. Now, if we use the giant in English, fill in the blank. Giants are... Come on, the English word, it comes from giant. Gigantic. Right? Gigantos is the Greek word, and so the word gigantic comes from the word giant. So giants are gigantic. How do you stutter? That's the way you stutter. Giants are gigantic. And that was the idea. They were large, and we see a translation in the English of the word giants. The word here is the word Nephilim. Nephilim, it's feeling. I keep trying to make it. I go back to the verb that I believe is behind this. This word, and I want to talk about these guys a little bit, and that is, they are fallen ones. I believe it comes from the word Nephal, which means to fall. And so there is an instance here, and so then we have these fallen ones, these Nephilim. I don't think I know of any translation that just puts it Nephilim. With the word Rephaim, which is another description of these, there are some translations that don't want to admit they don't know, and so what do? They translate them Rephaim. Maybe that's better. I'd rather have them do that than some of their positions on the matter. On that. So these Nephilim. Now, why were these guys important? If your Bible is open to chapter 6 of Genesis, look back to chapter 5. We mentioned this on the way out last week. And we're in chapter 5, you have Lamech in verse 28, and we want to look at verse 28 and 29. And if you remember what I said last time, this is repetition to help you remember. And that is, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. 182 years, and you're chasing a kid in diapers. You know, it's interesting. 182 years, you can imagine. I mean, it's nothing when he goes to college, because it's just, you know, that's 200 years old at 18. You know, it sounds like an interesting story. Don't forget, they live much longer. God reduced their lives to 120, and ultimately in the Psalms is three score and seven. I mean, yeah, four score. 70 is what I want to say. I'm trying to avoid the old English, and I'm using it. It gets me in trouble. Okay, 70 years. Okay, so what we have are these Nephilim, and let's read over here and you'll see why they became important in the next verse. He called the name of his son Noah. He called the name of his son Noah. Why did he call him Noah? This is what he said. This one shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Can it be any plainer than that? You know, we used to, as kids, we heard this from adults. They'd come up and they'd go, somebody's walking along the road and they slow down and they say, "You tired of walking?" And the person thought somebody's going to give them a ride. And they'd say, "Run a while." And then hit the gas. While that person was diving for rocks to throw at the car. That's old. I learned that from people back in my dad's generation. In that, if you're tired of working, what do? In that society, you're tired of working, you have kids. Because they are going to do the work for you. And so what he does, he names Noah Rest, because he's hoping as he gets a little older that Noah will stand in and be able to produce the food for him. He's tired of working. And he wants the kids so he can rest a while. And so Noah is named Rest. So when you think of the word Noah, it means rest. It's interesting. God plays that in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Well, I'm reading, getting jump on my passage, Romans 4. And that in the imputation segment. No, it's Hebrews 4. I'm in the wrong verse. Okay, forget all of that. Okay, let's move on. So these large critters, these large individuals, would help on the farm. When I say in my heading, building a big farmers in a society that was labor intensive, with a ground that was cursed, you could use anybody and the bigger the better. You weren't trying to recruit basketball players, nor were you trying to recruit football players. You wanted somebody to do some work for you. Does that make any sense? It does to me. I mean, there are times that I wish my kid had done more work for me, and that as he got a little older. You know, there were times it was good for me. I never had lost my friendship with a lawnmower. That's one of the ways that I get exercise. And my wife used to say, "You know, make the kids do it." And I said, "I'm too sedentary. I need to be doing something like that." So, yeah, it means I sit around a lot doing what I do on that. And so I would mow the lawn just to try to keep the old body working on it. I mean, I'm not worried about dying. It's just how I'm going to get there. You know, I'd rather be a little bit more comfortable in that. And so I do keep up a little bit on this. And so these offspring were giants. They were big. Goliath was big. Og was big. These were big guys. And so you could imagine what it would look like to a parent when his daughter got hooked up with a Nephilim, and that Nephilim was available for work. How many more acres could be done in a week if you had more than one Nephilim? I mean, if you had Nephilim, I'm trying to think of how that works. Nephilim probably is a singular, but if you had one of them and they were doing the work, you'd have double, triple, your output. That means more food on the table. And don't forget, in the Old Testament era, sometimes it was mighty close to subsistence living. As far as food and that kind of thing, there were very few people that had extra weight. Because it was very difficult. This curse on the ground was a real thing on it. And you know it, and I know it. It's interesting. We worked so hard to overcome that curse. And I don't know. It would have been interesting if they didn't have it. And we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. We won't be able to watch the curse lifted in the kingdom. You know, to plant food for dinner. So you decide you want eggplant parmesan for dinner. And so what do? You go out and plant an eggplant seed in the morning and go out and harvest it so it's fresh for dinner. Pretty good, if you ask me. And that's what's going to be in the kingdom. How do I know? It says that when the planters will be followed immediately by the reapers in the kingdom. You think of that. And we'll be in a better place. That's the best part of it when we think of it. Now let's go on. So these Nephilim were in the land in those days, in the days of, after that, and they continued to reproduce and bear offspring. And the same, at the end of verse 4, it says, the same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, let me translate that so you get a little sense of what's going on there. This word that's translated mighty men, it's one word, it's a plural, it's Gibborim. Gibborim. And it's really interesting how this was understood back in that era when they translated the Septuagint. You know what that translated? It's translated gigantes, giants, in the Septuagint. So these Gibborim. Now I'd say, wow, that's interesting. They did this once. Well, you know that this word occurs a number of other times, and it occurs. And let me see in the back of that. I don't remember how I did that quite. Gibborim down in the bottom. I said may or may not relate, but it's translated gigantes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, and it's used in a singular of a guy named Nimrod. It's interesting when you think of Nimrod. If you had a mutant that became king, and he was the hunter of men, if you remember Nimrod, we probably aren't going to get near him because of our time. But these were mighty men, strong men. This word is used of men as well. And I think if we want to go give our aim, I don't know if anybody translates it that way here, but I do happen to know how it's translated in the Septuagint. And they were from Olam, from old. The word that's translated old is a word that's used forever in some places. If it's in the plural, we translate it ages. Ages. The lexical definition is perpetuity. Don't you like that word? Perpetuity. That just feels like a good word to pronounce. And it means from a long time. That's the idea. And so, from Olam, does this mean that they existed before mankind? We have no idea. That would be interpretive. But they're from Olam. They had some relationship to antiquity. Men of the name. Men of the name. Now you see what it says in your translation is men of renown. Renown. Renown, reputation. They have made a name for themselves. We do use that sometimes, don't we? I'm not a basketball fan. I haven't been. But when we get down to this time, I happen to have turned my radio on to listen to some of these, Sweet 16? Or whatever they call it. And I was curious of whether the Pac-10 was going to survive. And Arizona got beat yesterday by 2. But they were behind most of the game. And there's a guy there that plays for Arizona. And he's the man of the name. He had a reputation. They said teams cannot be built when you get to this far in the playoffs on one man. And they held him to, I think, four points, and he had 3 fouls in the first half. And, you know, all of a sudden, the wind was out of the sails of Arizona because this guy couldn't play most of the first half because of his fouls. But he was a man of the name. Then the second half, they brought him in, and Arizona was behind, and they were behind most of the game. But sometimes they get up to 1 point. Sometimes they get ahead. Anyway, what happened? He came in, and he lived up to his name. His name. He was, he scored a lot of points for Arizona in that last half. The reputation. These were men that had a reputation. I'm sure it would have been easy in those days to have had contests between the Nephilim as to who could do the most farm work. Who could tell the largest piece of property? I can see them out there pulling their plows or doing whatever they were doing to tell it. But they had a name for themselves, a reputation. And that is the idea here in this passage of Scripture. And this word Nephilim, I want to go back and do a minute to look at it. Because I want to look at number 13 and verse 33. Numbers 13, 33. This is the only other place where the word Nephilim is found. And you say, well, that's not much. Three occurrences of this word. Number 13, and see what the King James does? It says, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants. And we were, and I'm going to stop there, because I want to read the last part, because it tells us how big these guys were. Okay? The word giants in the King James is Nephilim. So let's read it with that so you get that sense. And there we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak. So you see, Nephilim are Anakim, or sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. Now let's read the rest. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight grasshoppers. Isn't that the way it works? Grasshoppers do wonders. I know in Eastern Oregon they're really concerned about the grasshoppers. Now, when they talk about grasshoppers in the Bible, what do they talk about? What's the other word? Locusts. It's interesting. Locusts were such a major issue in the biblical era. Because when you're a farming society and locusts, they'll come and just strip everything and nothing flat. And they go through stages. And but the best known is called the desert locust. And there are various stages of development for these locusts. They put their eggs in soil and they can sit there for years and years and years and not hatch. And then if the conditions are just right, some rain, and at the right time and the temperature's just right, all of a sudden the ground comes alive. I have a book on the desert locusts, and you can see the locusts. It looks like the ground is just, they're coming from everywhere. In Scripture, locusts were so important, they had different Hebrew words for different stages of locust development. And so they have a word that starts with the little hopper. Clear to the size described in the minor prophets, in Joel in particular, where they eat everything in sight. Of those words, and we're not worried about that this morning, you know what the word is here? Of those stages? The little hopper. That first stage, locust. So they know this thing about, they're using the word that they say, we're just those little hoppers. The little bitty ones, and they look at us like that. They saw themselves, I think they were exaggerating to some extent, but if you look up and there's a guy twice as tall as you are, or almost three times, Let's take a minute, if you will, and look at Og. And now I've got to find Og. I just thought about that, so let me get Og. Get him in the right place. I've got, there he is. Okay, Deuteronomy 3:11. This was how big one of them was. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11. Now you know in our society you had single beds, you had full-size beds, you had queen-size beds, and you had king-size beds, but in their society they were one up on us and they had giant-size beds. Look at this. And this must be a single giant-sized bed. And this is 3:11. It says, "For only Og of Bashan remained of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon? 9 cubits long, and 4 cubits wide after the cubit of a man." Okay, figure that one out. This bed was 13.5 feet long if it was an 18-inch cubit, which is the shorter one. 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a single bed, by the way. So that tells you something of the size of this guy. In Deuteronomy 3 is talking about when Israel came into the land and they took care of all of these guys on that side of the Jordan, and Og was a king over on that side. So that tells you something about some of the size. We don't have great descriptions of this, of Goliath by dimensions, so we won't look there. Here you have a guy that sleeps in that bed, was there room for him to hang his feet over, or did he need to, or did it fit? I don't know. You notice what it did say, though? It was a bed made of iron. Tells you, this boy was a big boy. It was not a wooden bed frame. He would have been sleeping on the floor at that rate. When you think of it. Okay, let's move on and look at some other passages. We got to read down these verses so I can get to some other. God saw, verse 5 of Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth. All of this seeing in here. Remember, the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind. Here, God saw mankind. And that the wickedness of mankind was multitudinous on the earth. The word great comes from the word to multiply. It was really, really bad. And this word evil or wickedness is, he said it was just all over in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long. The word imagination here is a word that describes how you form your thoughts. If you saw this in a participle, as you will in the book of Jeremiah, it's translated a potter, one who forms clay. And so it has the idea of the formation of thoughts. It's the word yotzer. And so every bit of the formation of their thoughts, what they imagine, what they conceive, was evil. And you know, it's interesting, you have some pretty evil people around today. You read stories of evil people today. They tend to make the front page in that matter. But these evil people, is it everything that they form in their thoughts all evil? I don't know that I've ever seen anyone that was quite like that, but this is the whole of mankind. Everything was evil. They were seeking for themselves. It was the mankind that determined it was okay to have these mutants produced. And it was okay, even though God said, you multiply, and you produce, and you fulfill the land. And they are bringing in those parts of creation that weren't theirs. These had left their first estate. These who left their realm of existence, of life. And that's Jude describing them. And so this is what happens to when they come and they are involved. And God says, the man's mind is so full of wickedness. This is depravity at its best. Where finally, the deprived nature of man is so bad that it is no good. Now, do I dare ask this question? Which dispensation is this in?
Conscience.
Mm-hmm. You know what that means?
No.
I'm throwing a knuckleball. Conscience. What does conscience do? Remember in the garden, as there was that promise? It says, you will know good and evil. The word for evil is the word we're looking at right here in Genesis 6. Does conscience work? If you want conscience to be your guide, you're going to end up in Genesis 6. Because you will show a preference for evil because of your depraved nature. I'm not going to go into all the details of conscience, but it's interesting when you think of this at this point in this matter. And so God sees this problem with everything that goes on in the immaterial part of man. The heart is the center of rationale. That's where you think. Your mind is part of your heart. I mean, you think heart here, but heart's here. It's in your head. And it involves your rationale. It involves how you feel. It involves your emotions. And your heart involves your will. When you determine what you want to do and what you don't want to do. And so he said, every part of that immaterial activity of mankind as a whole, there's one exception. We don't even get it, so that's why I had to go down to verse 8 in this matter. Everything was there, and so what happens in verse 6, and we are going to talk a lot about the repentance of God. It's just, repentance means to change one's mind. Some will translate it here, regret it. I don't happen to like that word for this Hebrew word. It's not sham, is our Hebrew word, and I don't really like it. But it's kind of interesting. It repented him on his own part. This is a reflective, what we call niphal, that he had fabricated mankind upon the earth, that he'd made. And that mankind is the seed of Abraham. And of Adam. I can't see with my... Okay. On the earth, and it grieved him. And the idea of grief is a pretty normal concept of grief in his heart. It grieved him. It made him sad. That man was the way he was. Had he not fallen, it would not have happened. Because the fall left him with a bent mind, bent nature, and that nature that they had as a result, every offspring of Adam got the same nature from Adam, and it was a bent, perverted nature. And in the Old Testament, there's a word that's used to describe it. It's a word that we translate perversity. It's awen, or aon. I'm sorry, I didn't pronounce it correctly in that. And so this was a result. And so man is in big trouble. And God says, He said, I will destroy mankind. And you see again, it's Adam, whom I have created from the face of the earth. And he goes right back to Adam. He said, I created him in Adam. And so I'm going to destroy them from the face of the earth. How's he going to do that? We see it in the next few verses, the next two chapters, where you see he's going to destroy them by flood. And there are only going to be 8 human beings that that survive. Now you'll notice his description. And now we come to man. It says both man, literally it's from man, and beast, and creeper, and fowls of the air. From man. Now we finally come to the word man without an article in front of it. He's talking about common man. It doesn't say mankind. He says man. I think it's interesting the Holy Spirit would do that because it makes perfect sense. Because if 100% were destroyed, he could say ha Adam. He could say mankind. But he has eight people that crossed through the flood and exist at the end, and that's Noah, his wife, and his three sons and daughters-in-law. So we know that. And so he doesn't use ha-adam here. He just says man. A majority. How many hundreds of thousands or millions of people died? We don't know in the flood. And so it's interesting here. And he's going to destroy man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. Why would he want to destroy animals who don't have sin natures? Animals who are geared to soul because it's their animating principle without spirits. Why would he want to destroy them? I believe, and this is somewhat speculation, I believe it's because the sons of God didn't just mess with the daughters of men. Like I said, I don't, but I believe it went beyond that. I believe that there are some roots in what's called mythology of some of these odd creatures that are mutated creatures that have fallen into many realms of mythology. It's interesting how they lap. You know, Greek mythology is the one that we are most aware of. Did you realize there's a mythology of your Canaanite peoples? Of your Egyptians? I mean, there's a mythology. And many of these similar creatures are in that mythology. Was it because there was some real creature? You know, a Pegasus, the winged horse. The reason that they did that was so they could use it for an oil company symbol. And they don't use it anymore. No. A Pegasus was a mutant. And you go down the list of those kinds of things. And in mythology, there's the word Titan. And the word Titan was used of giants in mythology. It's used in a lot of other literature of that day. In fact, you know, the word Titan happens to occur in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. And I think it's, let me get the passage. I shouldn't bring all my notes, my little collection of notes on this subject up here. But 2 Samuel 5:18 and 22, in the Septuagint, it's Titan. And it says, Ton Tiaton, the Titans. And that's 2 Samuel 5:18 and 5:22. So in that mythology, I wonder, I'm speculating. I used to laugh because we would talk about it. When I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor was always busy trying to find Bigfoot. When I was in seminary, he took on a couple of times, they went on an excursion to see if they could find Bigfoot. They had heard of sightings up in Humboldt County, and a bunch of the guys went with him to try to find Bigfoot. And he got into it. And it was funny, we were speculating as to whether the sons of God were messing with somebody's genetic pool. And because, you know, Bigfoot, you have all of these sightings and all of this kind of thing, if these aren't modern-day mutants in some way. And we're not going to get into that. Now, the speculation is speculation. Let's keep it there. But it's interesting that you have animals that are destroyed on purpose. God could have destroyed men without destroying animals. Not by flood. Well, he could have. He could have given them all gills. No. And so that's important to us when we think in those terms. Now let's read on down through here to finish this out. And so he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. We could say a lot about Noah, and we will be involved with a little bit of Noah a little later in 2 Peter. You see, I've said enough so you can, I think it through. In the dispensation of conscience, one man stands as having some good. The rest were evil. It wasn't that, we don't know why God found favor. Why Noah found favor. You don't have the Ten Commandments to follow. You don't have any regulations necessary outside of just pure faith in the one who created him. And so that's the picture. And so when we look at these interesting critters that were described as giants, and like I say, our word giant comes from gigantes in the Greek, and that carries across. I want to go to the most famous giant. And the most famous giant is Goliath, right? I mean, we all seem to have some idea of Goliath. It's funny that they have a football team named Titans, and they could have named him Goliath, but they didn't in that matter. Goliath is our best, probably our best known of all of these giants. And let me get my, I'm going to go to his offspring in 1 Chronicles 20. We know that story, so I want to go over some offspring. Now, it seems that some of these mutants were sterile and could not reproduce, but it also seems that some of them were able to reproduce. And so when we get to 1 Chronicles, we run into this in chapter 20. Where there's some offspring and relationships that come because of procreation in some way. And don't ask me how it works. I have no idea whether these Nephilim or Rephaim had relationships with, you know, were they all male, were they male and female? I have no idea. There's not enough information, just enough to stir us up in the matter. Okay, we have three giants in chapter 20. David takes the city of Rabbah, and Joab was his general at the beginning, and we pick up these giants in verse 4. And it came to be after this that there arose a war at Gezer with the Philistines. And this was one of the Philistine cities. With the Philistines, at which time Sobekai, the Hushathite, slew Sipa. that was of the sons of the Rephaim, of the giant. It's Rapha. Now the giant he's talking about here is Goliath. And they were subdued. And so you have sons of a giant. Next verse. And there was war again with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, different Jair than the one back early in Genesis, obviously, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. So you have Goliath, and he's called the Gittite. Now this is a geographical location. And it relates to a city. Where did Goliath come from? Gath. Goliath of Gath. And so we see this as we move on. We'll see Gath mentioned shortly. And here you have a brother of Goliath whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. I don't know how long a weaver's beam is. Depends on what you're weaving. They're big around. But we don't know how long the spear, but I mean, it had to be substantial. Again, it depends on what the weaver is weaving and how it's set up. And so it's a huge spear. Then verse 6, and yet again there was war at Gath. There we go, Goliath of Gath. where there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand, six on each foot, and he was the son of a giant. Now let's translate that accurately. It actually says he was born of a giant. You may have a center column that does that. My Bible happens to have it. So you have that picture of him. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Goliath shouldn't have been around when he tangled with Israel, when David went and slew him with the sling and the stone. Why? Because God said, when you go into the land, you're to purge the land of all these peoples. And so what happens, we do have an interesting note about it in Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua 11 and verse 22. And it tells us why Goliath was still there in Gath. Because they wiped out so many of these people that you have an exception clause in Joshua 11. Exception clauses can be good, but exception clauses can be really bad. And this is one of those bad ones. In 11:22 of Joshua it says, there was none of the Anakim left. This was in the campaign of Joshua. In the land of the sons of Israel. Except. Only, is the way the AV translated. Except in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod, there remained three cities. Those three cities, if you know your Old Testament history, will ring some bells. Because those three cities are of the five capital cities of the Philistines. And I have often wondered, and again I'm speculating a little bit, I've often wondered if those cities were as strong as they were because of the Rephaim, Nephilim, Anakim for these giants. I speculate, I don't know. So this is three of them. And for the life of me, I can't remember the fifth one. Ashdod is one of them. And it might be Libna, I just don't remember. I was sitting there thinking about it this morning. I can't remember the five of them, and I usually know them. But anyway, Goliath was of Gath. Had Joshua's and the sons of Israel destroyed all that they were told to, there would have been no Goliath left. So it's significant when you know Goliath was of Gath, a giant. And we won't go to the story of Goliath because I can say it's so familiar in that matter. Now, in the back of your notes, I have that chart. I shouldn't say a chart. It's my list. I like to share the list that I make for myself sometimes. And that's what I did. This is the way I set it up. I look at it and I see things in here that are for my consumption. As reminders, and I wasn't consistent and uniform in the way I did it, but this gives you a list of some of these names. And the big name you can see is the second one, and that's the word Rephaim. Rephaim is found 19 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it's translated almost every time by gigantes, that is giant, except in two places, and in those places there's an emphasis of this one having a relationship to earth in the Septuagint. So it's kind of interesting that these are earthling weirdos, mutants, in those two cases. It's a word that doesn't occur much else in Greek and in checking it. And so there's a lot of material. You can see how much material there is to go through when we look at it. And so it's found in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 9:18, where you have earthborn is a word for these guys in Rephaim. I noticed when I made a list in my notes, I left out Anakim, And that's a pretty important one because it occurs 18 times. And we saw Anakim back in Numbers in that matter. So, when we look at these, there's one thing I want to, or a couple things I need to tell you about Rephaim. I think we can get it squeezed in. Rephaim is a name, like Nephilim, I believe, ties to the word to fall. It's a very dominant word in Hebrew. The problem with what some scholars do, I have a note in my notes here, where there was a scholar says, we will just translate Rephaim by the word Rephaim because we really don't know where it comes from. We don't have any idea. And Nephilim, they have that same idea. The reason being is that in Hebrew you have these letters that are kind of weak and they kind of fell in. And so you'll have a and sometimes that's made to form a word. And that's what they were trying to do with this, and they were making, but you have two letters there, a P and an L, that don't change. They are, that's what they are. They're that letter. They're never used in any other way. And Rephaim, you have a P and a non-pronounced letter, which, you have a resh, an R, and a P that stand in the aleph that can be used otherwise. And so you can play with it. That's what they try to do, because they don't want this idea from Judaism. There's a real reaction in German scholarship back in the 1800s into the 19th, where they did not want to accept anything that the Jews held in certain areas of doctrine and things like this, and so they played with it. The word Rephaim could come from two places. Either way, they make some sense. A word we learn early in Hebrew is the word Rapha, and it means to sink or to waste away. Sink or waste away. There's another word which does not occur very often, and you have to go to other places to redevelop it. And it has the idea of stitched together. Stitched together. Now it's a temptation for me to take that one and say these were stitched together. You know, humankind is spirit beings, and their physical bodies that they were able to form. And we talked about how that's possible. But those are that direction. Now, there are two passages I want to look at here that will give us some interesting concepts about the Rephaim. I'm not going to look at all these other names, but I want to look at those two passages. First one is a passage that we find in Psalms. So we want to look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88, where we have Rephaim. And if Rephaim, there's a circle we can go. Nephilim or Anakim. We saw this when we were looking at number 13. Anakim are counted to be Rephaim. So you see the commonality. And Goliath was a Rephaim. If we look at some passages, we're not going to do that. Psalm 88, and I'm going to have to show it to you out of the Hebrew to help you with it. 88 and verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead, and shall the dead arise and praise thee? A rhetorical question. And it's rather interesting. He says, will you show wonders to the Rephaim? Shall the Rephaim arise and praise thee? Rise up. The word rise up is a word that's used secondarily for resurrection. It's the word kum. In this case, I came here first for a reason, because it isn't as clear here. But we know this is a rhetorical question. It demands no, a no answer. But let's go over to the other passage, and that's in Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and I want to work around this just a teeny bit. Isaiah chapter 26. And the verse that I want to work with, okay, this is bad. Okay, just a sec. Let me get my Hebrew before I can see it.
14.
Well, I need the Hebrews I'm looking for. It is 14. But the reason I need to look at my Hebrew, there's... Okay. There are two words here, and I need to look at it and make sure I have the right one in the right place. Okay, verse 14. Verse 14, you'll notice in the King James, at least, it has, they are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise, therefore thou visitest and destroyest them and made all of their memory to perish. Not many verses in the King James have that many italics words in them. So what does that mean? That means it's choppy and they need help. Remember italics, they lean over because they can't stand on their own. And so the italics words are in this. And one reason I wanted to, I needed to grab my my Hebrew text is because I have my Hebrew, I have the Septuagint of all these passages up here. The dead men in the beginning, whoops, am I in the right place here? 14. Yeah. In 14 it says, they are dead ones. Are they not? They will not live. They are. Then you have Rephaim, and you can't see it well in verse 14. That says deceased. That's the translation of Rephaim in that passage. In that, and so you can see. But notice what it says: they shall not rise. And you have visited and destroyed them. Dead Rephaim will not be raised out from among dead ones. That's what I wanted to come here for. They are not human. Human beings will be resurrected, one and all. And so there's different resurrections. And in the end, the last resurrection will guarantee that every human being will have been raised, and that last resurrection will raise the unrighteous dead to face judgment on the great white throne of judgment. Everybody will be resurrected. But here you have these creatures, and you can demonstrate that from all of these passages that use all the words in the New Testament for resurrection. These are not going to have a resurrection. They are not like men, though there has been a mixture or a messing with a gene pool. And so they could animate bodies, make bodies, animate them, but there will be no resurrection. And then it says, they will not rise, they will not rise, therefore thou visitest them, and you have destroyed them, and goes on. It's kind of interesting, another verse that makes us, what I want to say, it stimulates some thought that makes you wonder. It's almost like the Rephaim, when they are thrown in a grave. Now, let's say Goliath. Let's use him as an example. Goliath died. His body is thrown in the grave. His head is kind of carried around as a trophy. Remember the story? You put that body in a grave. Did it decay? Probably. But it's interesting, it seems that kind of thing is repulsive to the earth. And let's read verse 19 of Isaiah 26. He says, thy dead men, and the King James puts men in their italics, it's a masculine form, your dead men, and I agree with it, shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise, awake, and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for thy dew as the dew of herbs. And so he's anticipating his own resurrection, but look at the way he describes the Rephaim. It says, and the earth shall cast out, throw out, I don't want to say throw up, but maybe that's the way it works if they're buried, throw off the Rephaim. Get rid of what's left of them. Interesting that that's here. I mention that because we're in that verse. But I want to say, as we've looked at this, we've been working Scripture. There's an awful lot more Scripture to work in this area. I'm not so sure that it is edifying, though it is very interesting. You know, I mean, as far as building you up in the faith, you're not going to go walking out and rejoicing in the destruction of the Rephaim or of the Nephaim. You know, that's not going to be part of how you live. And so this has been more informational. But it tells us something about mankind, and I want to do this. Mankind tends to be, am I going to use a word we're not going to, not, a lot of you don't catch, kids might not. Mankind is pragmatic. The word pragmatic means whatever works is right. It's okay as long as you get your result. There was a term for this used that came out of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and it was called Jesuit casuistry. And it was because the Jesuits would murder because the end justified the means. And so that name came down through a long time. I'm not reading it much in literature anymore. But it was something that was very common. The end justifies the means. So you can do evil to accomplish good. You can get a big tractor as long as it accomplishes good, no matter how you do it. You can get a big farm boy. And it makes no difference because it works in the end. So the end justifies the means. That's pragmatism. We tend to be that way. Isn't it interesting some of the things that we do that aren't quite right to get what we want? You know, the times that you say something and it's a lie so you can get what you want. Then you spend the rest of the time trying to justify your lie to make it work. These were really involved in the big lie. These men that came right from Adam, some of them had heard from Adam's own mouth that they were to relate to Jehovah, the one who walked with him in the garden, and they were to be involved with him. What did they do? The end justifies the means. We know the difference between animals and between man and spirit beings. We understand that difference. But we will let our daughters be involved in copulation with these spirit beings so that we could get ahead. So we can get ahead. So that we can have more to eat. That we will be able to rest. I mean, if Lamech knew that Noah was going to be a giant, what would he call him? Nuak, Nuak, Nuak. Now they call him that with a triple whammy. Because the end justifies the means, does it? God brought the flood as a result of this and wiped out all the 10 of Ha-Adam of mankind. You think about that. And it was because they were suckers for the big lie. And that is, you can be independent of God no matter what he says. Hath God said? Isn't that man's reaction? That's what Satan said. Hath God said? You will be as Elohim. You can be independent of God. And so they didn't have to follow any divine guidelines. What a catastrophe that happened before the catastrophe. That's what it was. Mankind fell flat on their face and with catastrophic results. And God says, I've got to clean it up. and I'm just going to wash it up good with a flood. And that's what happened. So there are some lessons we can learn from this. When we are tempted to be pragmatic, tempted to say the end justifies the means, maybe we ought to stop and say right is right and wrong is wrong. And we may not end up with weird offspring or grandkids, but we may. anyway, weird in this sense. we may not have that kind of thing. But still, there are going to be things that are going to affect us. And the end is that we will not be used as instruments of the glory of God. And isn't that what we want? They didn't even have that potential back in Genesis 6. With the idea of glorifying God, God had his glory, man had his glory. But his glory and his relationship to Christ and the fall. And we need to remember that. Okay. We've done a bunch of, tried to cram a bunch of material in. I hope I haven't seemed too disjointed. I have so many things on my mind to try to put this together. And I'm watching to see if we're holding some attention with it on that. And I trust that when we understand Nephilim and the events in Genesis 6, we'll understand what happened. God took those angels that were involved in producing them, and he takes them and he puts them in a compartment of Sheol, in a compartment of Hades, a part of Hades, let's say, and they're there today awaiting the great white throne judgment when God will say, okay, next ticket for your trip to the lake of fire, and he will judge them finally. So that's why we're here. Next time, we go to the next verse. We're not back in another nasty thing because these false teachers were so nasty. Next time we go to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the next verse in 2 Peter chapter 2. Father, we're grateful for this privilege, the opportunity to think on these things. There's so much here that we could do. It's interesting. We could talk for hours. We could write papers with many pages. And yet it tells us something about how wicked man is at heart. And we carry that because we didn't get rid of that sin issue. When we believe the gospel, we can hardly wait to get rid of it. And we appreciate this revelation in Christ's name.